Brothers and sisters, let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 2, would you? 1 Peter chapter 2. I try to regularly remind you and thank you that one of the ways that we minister across the body is your participation as we sing. It is consistently the case that on Sunday mornings, one of the means of grace that the Lord uses to encourage my heart is to hear you sing as you did this morning. And so I want to thank you. That is a service to us all. And just encourage your participation there, your vigorous, joyful participation as we sing these themes, for they are meant to be sung. Today we're going to look at two verses, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. So we're wrapping up that chapter. You know, I trust that the right answer to the question, what should we do next, is always look to Jesus. You say, Ronnie, I got to fold the laundry. I got to teach my children long division. I've got to meet with clients, or I got to weed the garden. Well, I'm going to encourage you to fulfill those tasks with Jesus filling your field of vision. So the right answer to the question is always look to Jesus. That is what we always do next. If you've got a better answer than that, I'd be interested in hearing it. Considering Christ is never the wrong idea. The last few weeks, this has been fairly explicit in our text. It certainly is today. We've been facing some pretty frank realities, and we've been called to some things that on a temporal level, just a fleshly level, is completely implausible, to endure hardship without retaliation. Now, that is counterintuitive to the world and to our flesh. We have learned that the world is not a safe place for Christians. Life is hard and fraught with injustice. In fact, we saw last week that this suffering unjustly, is our calling. I don't know if you ever thought of that as a calling. This is not you when you have gone rogue and violated the law of God and suffer for it. What is described in these preceding verses, you know this in order to get context, that you have done nothing to deserve this, but you're suffering anyhow. Well, it's going to happen. Our calling is to follow Jesus in suffering. So the question we've been answering all along is, what is it going to take to steady you when that happens? It's going to happen. What is it going to take to stabilize you and steady you under that kind of treatment? Well, Peter points us to Jesus. We saw it last week, and we'll see it today. Two reasons for Jesus' suffering. We saw both in last week's text. Jesus' suffering was illustrative, meant to illustrate something, and it is substitutionary. Both were in last week's text. The second one is dominant in our text today. He suffered in order to show us how, and he also suffered in order to take our place. It is illustrative, it is substitutionary. So that is where we're going in today's text. So what should we do next? Look to Jesus. So let's do that. From the text, verse 24, He, Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the tree. We might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. One of the really impactful events of my childhood was a summer that I spent working with my dad. My dad, all his life, worked in the phosphate industry, and it was a volatile industry, so there were times when fertilizer, that industry went lean, and so it would happen that unexpectedly he would be laid off. And my father's a very diligent man, and he would very quickly find something to do. And generally the first thing that popped up, he would take it. I remember the summer that I spent working with him at a job he had taken building pens for hogs on a hog lot. It was the blistering summer heat in Central Florida. He was paid poorly. It was not fulfilling work. He worked hard. He stayed sunburned. And it struck me as a 15-year-old that my dad was doing this for us. If I'm going to eat, it's going to be because daddy's building hog pens in the summertime. It put me in my place. My dad suffered for us. Well, obviously, what we see in today's text is categorically different. But the parallel holds. It is the unflattering message of the gospel that we benefit based on the sacrifice of another. That is dominant in our text, and I think it is central to the gospel story. You and I benefit based on the sacrifice of another. I want to suggest this as a thesis. It's related to the question we've been contending with. How do we realistically live the kind of lives that we've been describing? Specifically, how do we, who are following Jesus, bear up under unjust treatment? If this is not just going to be some implausible, unrealistic notion, how in the world are we going to live this way? Well, I think the thrust of these two verses is this. It is in turning to Christ, our soul's overseer and shepherd, that we are freed from sin's penalty, its power, and its every destructive effect. It is in turning to Christ, who is our soul's guardian, our overseer and shepherd, that we are freed from sin's penalty, its power, and every ultimate destructive effect. Well, let's look at it. We're going to frame our message today around three questions regarding Jesus' work: its nature, its purpose, and its outcome. So we're asking the question, what did Jesus do? Why did he do it? And how do we benefit? That's where we're going. Well, what did Jesus do? Our text, just right out of the gates, makes it plain. He, Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, we probably shouldn't assume that everyone even has a category for the idea of sin or a solid definition of sin. Sin is not what makes you feel uneasy. Sin is not what is culturally seen to be right or wrong. There is a robust definition of sin, and it is a definition we must come to terms with. Sin carries the idea of missing the mark. It is coming up short of a standard. Sin is acting contrary to the holy character of God, any regard. It is a failure, either deliberate or based on our nature. It is a failure to meet the moral demands of God's law. It is acting contrary to the holy nature of God. Now, maybe you've been conditioned to discount the seriousness of sin. Maybe you've heard all your life, like I have, hey, look, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. Nobody perfect. This is just the human condition. Relax. I'm not perfect, but I can't fly either, and I don't lose any sleep over that. So what's the problem? Well, there are all kinds of issues that we would consider problematic that have no direct bearing on us personally. It's about to get really cold in Fargo, North Dakota. But that's not my problem, because I don't live in Fargo. In fact, if I get my way, I may never go to Fargo. Boulder, Colorado is projecting a budget deficit this year of $41 million. Can you imagine that? That's a problem. But it's not my problem, because I don't live in Boulder. I read this week that the UK Parliament, the House of Commons, was debating the ethics of hen caging, putting chickens in pens. Don't you want to live in a country where that's the burning issue? Like, should we put these chickens in a cage or not? Well, I don't know. Better ask the parliament. I don't know. I'm not discounting the legitimacy of these problems. I guess I kind of am in that case, but I'm not. This could be a legitimate problem. I hope they get it sorted out. But I'm not a poultry farmer, and I'm not a Brit, so it's not my problem. Right? You better look here. God had a law, and I broke it. God had a law, and you broke it. The Creator, the one who exists in blinding purity, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He said no, and you said yes. He said yes, and you said no. And that is your problem. That is your problem. And that is my problem. And Jesus made it his. That's the glory of the gospel. It was my problem. He took it. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Let's look at it. He bore our sins. He himself, verse 24, the language there is very emphatic. He himself, that pronoun appears in the Greek. He and nobody else. He and not another bore our sins. It is Christ, the God-man, the eternally existent, co-equal Son of the Father who judges the world in righteousness. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, Jesus' sacrifice provides for us a pattern for our own suffering. That was the focus primarily of last week's text. But it is more than that. It is a substitutionary work. If you are unacquainted with that word substitutionary, I want to drill that into our minds today. It is at the heart of the gospel. D. Edmund Hebert said, Christ himself, the sinless one, so identified with our sins that as our substitute, he bore the consequences of our sins. He took the blame for them and suffered the curse of them, separation from God. He endured their penal consequences. His death was not the death of a heroic martyr dying for a rejected cause. It was redemptive and it was substitutionary. He took your place. He took my place. Now, to rightly understand Christianity, even at the most basic level, we have to understand that Jesus did something for us. That is the unflattering message of the gospel. You benefit from the sacrifice of another. It's a phrase that we encountered at theology breakfast this week. It is non-contributory grace. We bring our sin, and that's about it. It is non-contributory grace. He bore our sins. Now, we generally use that idea of bearing to reference something physical, like a heavy load. Well, here, the reference is no less real than a physical burden, but it is immaterial. He bore our sins. Well, I think it's important that we understand this. This is consistent with Old Testament theology all the way through the Scripture. To bear one's sin is to suffer sin's consequences. It is to suffer for one's sins. Leviticus chapter 16, if you remember that marvelous book where we see all this gospel imagery of the goats bearing the sins of the people and being led out. Leviticus 16 says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, the goat called the scapegoat, and confess over it all the sins of the people and all the transgressions and all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. The goat shall, here's our word, bear their iniquities on itself. Same word you'd find in the Septuagint. It is that idea of bearing one's sin. This is explicit in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. This is something we need to hear. The soul who sins, it shall die. Your sin is your problem. My sin is my problem. The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Daddy doesn't bear the consequence for the child's son or sin, and the son does not bear the consequence of the father's sin. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus endured the penalty, an actual physical death. There was more than that. He suffered the wrath of his Father and endured the demands of justice. That's where Bakker took us today. The very first question of the catechism. How are we going to answer this sin problem? How are we going to settle this issue we can't get fixed? If your understanding of Christianity has the tinge of moralism, I got to get my act right. If your understanding of Christianity does not have at its root the concept of substitution, then what you have is something other than biblical Christianity. Spurgeon loved this doctrine, didn't he? It showed up everywhere. Spurgeon said, I am incapable of moving an inch from the doctrine of substitution. The one thing I can do is preach it. If I put away the doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, I have disemboweled the gospel and torn from it its very heart. If you don't get substitution, you don't get the gospel. Christ bore your sins. Stott, we've been rolling around in this on Sunday morning. Stott said, we strongly reject every explanation of the death of Christ that does not have at its center the principle of satisfaction through substitution. Indeed, divine self-satisfaction through divine self-substitution. The concept of substitution lies at the heart both of sin and salvation. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone, and God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. And church, if that is tired news for you, pray for fresh eyes. You probably recognize this passage, really the whole text that we're in today, at least the themes of this passage, it's an expansion on an application of Isaiah 53. Peter loved the atonement chapter, right? So he presses these themes. You know this. Jesus, the suffering servant, what is promised in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He was, Christ, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He himself, church, bore our sins in his body on the tree. The question is not, will there be a consequence? The question is, who will pay it? The obvious concern on this whole question of injustice is, if I don't bring justice, will there be justice? If there is no God, or if the God that exists is unholy, then vengeance is the most sane concept in the universe. If there is no God, or if that God is unjust, then you better even the score, or the score doesn't get evened. But if, as we saw in last week's text, there is one who judges justly, and if we are people of faith and we wait for things, and we can trust that in time this thing is going to be settled before God, and we don't have to bear that burden, the question before us, and this isn't the thrust here, but it is an important question, am I willing to entrust matters to the only one wise enough to judge justly? The only alternative is bondage. Point is this: ultimate justice is certain. And I think that is a comfort, isn't it? Ultimate justice is certain. The meta-narrative, the larger story, does not end with cruelty unaddressed. You don't have to worry about squaring the debt. The story does not end with cruelty unaddressed or theft absolved or abuse forgotten. And we don't just say that because the idea is untenable, though it is. We say it because that is in God's word. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of God that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether it be good, whether it be evil. Jude 14 and 15, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly, their deeds of ungodliness. The question is not, will there be a consequence? The question is, who will pay? There's a basic postulate of Christianity that God cannot simply wipe away your sin because he's displeased with it. Not with just a word. That is foundational to Christianity. And it would be profoundly unjust. At one level, it is a comfort that God sees it all. On another level, it is a terror. In fact, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you don't have a bigger problem than this. This is the biggest issue you face is, how am I going to answer the fact that God said no and I said yes, and he is righteous, and it is not in his nature to look past any sin, not even yours. Every sin gets judged. Every sin bears a consequence. Either Jesus bears your sin to the cross, or you bear your sin into eternity and suffer payment in hell. The question is not, will there be a payment? The question is, who will pay? Can I just lay across your lap like a warm blanket? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, the Father, has made him, the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The heart of the gospel is this: Jesus became what he was not. sin, that you and I might become what we are not, fully righteous. To God Almighty be the glory. I've never heard any better news than that, have you? He became what he was not so that you and I could become what we are not. He bore our sin in his body on the tree. He bore our sins, a single, definitive, unrepeated act. The bearing language is so sweet that poets include it in almost, seems like every song we sing around here. Carries that idea of bearing. Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away. We sing it most Sundays as we're taking communion. Slain for us. Now I beheld your love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought and every evil deed crowning your blood-stained brow. Holy God, in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin. By his death I live again. The old song, what wondrous love is this, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? The Gettys, my heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain. Or my righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt is paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can bring me rest. Or this the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame. Bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. And of course, I've asked that we sing it during communion today. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. We know that all mankind suffers, even the God-man suffers, but the suffering of the God-man is particular to him. Two reasons we mentioned that he suffered, illustrative and substitutionary. He suffered in order to show us how, and he suffered to take our place. It is unique in that the suffering here is truly the suffering of the innocent, the sorrow of the blameless. All of us, this is just the human condition, all of us have been hurt because of the sins of another. All of us have suffered because of the sins of another. All of us, I am sure, have caused suffering to others by our sin. That is not what is being described here. It's one thing to suffer as a consequence for another's sin. It's an altogether different thing to suffer as payment for another's sin. This Jesus did. So if you're prone to discount the seriousness of sin, right? Look, hey, come on. Let us remind ourselves that it took the bloody death of Christ to square the debt. John Bunyan called sin the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. And this Jesus carried to the cross. So that is what he did. He bore our sins. Why did he do it? He himself, see it there? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The redemptive gain of the gospel is not primarily heaven. That is not what is held out as the joy of the gospel. The redemptive gain of the gospel is not primarily heaven or even peace in this world, but though both are glorious and both are true. He bore our sins, why? That we might die to sin and that we might live to righteousness. The word die appears only here in the New Testament. It means to be away from, to be missing, to depart. Thayer says to be alienated from. We speak of the dead as the departed. That's kind of the idea, to be separated from sin. When we're not talking about perfection. You know that. But it means if Christ bore your sin debt, you don't have a friendly relationship with your sin anymore. You died to that. Your relationship to the thing that took him to the cross is purely, fully antithetical. You hate it. And if you don't hate it, you don't belong to Jesus. He suffered in order that you could die to that and live to righteousness. Your relationship to sin is different this side of regeneration. It simply is. Jesus' death not only answered the matter of guilt, it broke the power of sin in the life of a Christian. Prior to Christ, I had two options. I could sin or I could sin. After conversion, I am freed up to follow Him. Not in perfection. Colossians 3. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The only way we know how to describe it is a death. We died to that. See, one of the means, and I've got this from Romans 6, which we'll see. One of the means that has been so helpful for me in fighting sin is that the moment temptation rises, and it's everywhere, just to remind myself, to reckon myself dead, to go, hang on now, I died to that. That is not what grace has made me. He bore our sins so that we could live to righteousness. Romans 8:12-13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh. You don't owe your flesh nothing. I know that's a double negative. You don't owe your flesh nothing. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What do you intend to do? He bore your sins in order to make you different. And if you are a Christian, that prospect is attractive. Man, when I lay out the idea before you that someday you're going to be shed of every impulse towards sin, does something rise in your heart and say, I can't wait till that day when I never again have to deal with my sin? That is the glory of the gospel. Now, he says that we might, one, die to sin, two, live to righteousness. Again, from Hebert, D. Edmund Hebert, the negative aspect relates to the believer's sinful past. We died to that. The positive depicts God's purpose for the present life, an experiential realization of the former makes possible a vital personal entry into the latter. Died to sin, lived to righteousness. He died not only to clear our debt, offer peace, and secure a home in heaven, all true, all glorious. He bore our sins in order to free us to pursue righteousness, die to sin, and live lives of holiness and submission to Him. Romans 6, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. I often quote Bob Blalock on this point. He said, any presentation of the gospel that does not beg the question, shall we continue in sin, is probably a deficient presentation of the gospel, right? I mean, it's almost too good. So his question is, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Same chapter, verse 13. Do not present your members, your body, your members, as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members as instruments from righteousness. What did he do? He bore your sin. Why did he do it? That you might die to sin, live to righteousness. Well, how do we benefit? Our last point. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. Here's a line for you. By his wounds, we are healed. For we were straying. These are Isaiah 53 themes, aren't they? We are straying like sheep, but you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What is the benefit? How do we benefit? By his wounds, we are healed. For we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. What is the gain? Is this. His wounds, our healing. His wounds, our healing. He took our place. It was tempting to just take my whole time today and just repeat that line over and over and over and over. He took your place. It is by his wounds that you are healed. His wounds, our healing. He took our place. Now, these are not disjointed topics. Unjust suffering, penal substitutionary atonement. It's not as if Peter was saying, well, all right, we talked about slaves, we talked about civil authority, we talked about unjust treatment. We probably ought to say something about soteriology, and so, let's talk about penal substitutionary atonement. Well, they're not just related, they're bound together. This is the continuation of a single theme. He did not leave unjust treatment to talk about penal substitutionary atonement. Why? Because it is precisely that suffering, his wounds that brought our healing. It is precisely that unjust treatment, the just for the unjust, that lifts our guilt, brings new birth, heals our brokenness, and restores us to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. It was his bearing unjust treatment that secured that for the people of God. So if you are freed from the penalty of your sin, if you are able to die to your sin, if you are able to live to righteousness, if you know healing and have been restored to your good shepherd who guards and cares for you, then a terrible injustice has to occur. He must be wounded for your transgressions if you are ever to be healed. And that is a singular act completed in the past, and it grounds any confidence that we have in the moment. It is the sacrifice of Jesus that secures all of these graces. So why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. His wounds, our healing. This verse, Isaiah 53, verse 5, has been used by the Word of Faith preachers to suggest that in Jesus' death, immediate healing is a certainty. That it secures our physical healing. The line you may have heard is that healing is in the atonement. Well, I'm going to give qualified endorsement of that statement. Don't let your mind drift, because you're going to think I'm a heretic. Is healing in the atonement? Not just yeah, shoot yeah. Is healing in the atonement? Is my healing secured by the death of Christ? It absolutely is. His wounds, my healing. It's a little more tidy to just say that this is spiritual healing and only spiritual healing and nothing more. It would keep us away from that error if we just said that. But I don't think there's any reason to limit that in the text here. You bear physical pain? Because Jesus died. That's light and momentary. Someday you get a new body. That was secured at the cross. So it may say more, it can't say less. His wounds secured my healing and yours. Nothing in this text or Isaiah 53 requires us to limit it in this way. Jesus' sacrifice secures healing in every way that healing is needed. And we're not talking about immediate. We're not talking about we spoke it, believed it, and it occurred. It may. The Lord can bring healing during this. But we know this. This is not interminable. It has an expiration date. Someday when we are with glory, we're going to be shed of all that. Why? Because He bore our sin. That's why. That is what secures that. Absolutely. The same book, Isaiah 35, say to those who are fearful hearted, do not be afraid. The Lord will come, and He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, and He will come to save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Believe that? Man, that is not the principal hope. It's not the principal hope of the gospel that my back's not going to hurt anymore when I'm with Jesus. But it's true. It's true. Now, you know how this ends. We're people of faith. We wait for things. But we don't wait forever. We'll see it. We'll know it. Because Jesus bore our sin. By His wounds, we are healed. Now, the work of Christ does not untangle every mystery of providence, but it does go a long way toward understanding the question and answering the dilemma of the psalmist, why do bad people prosper like they do? It helps us understand why good things happen to bad people like us. His wounds, our healing. Now, the little conjunction, for, gar in the Greek, links the end of verse 24 to the 25th verse. His wounds healed you. Why? What needed healing? Well, your straying needed healing. For, you were straying like sheep. For we were straying as sheep. What was corrected? Our impulse to wander away. We were strays, and strays are vulnerable. And you have returned to the shepherd, overseer of your souls, the Bible says here. That word but there, a decisive change. You have turned to the shepherd. From what I understand from the commentaries, that idea of turning may be a better rendering than returning. It's not like I was walking with Him and then I wandered off. No, I turned to Him. And if you know that word turn, that is central to the understanding of repenting. I was trying to figure out how I'm going to solve this problem, because it is my problem. How am I going to fix this thing? How am I going to get these hands clean enough to stand before a holy God? I was pursuing it in all probability through moralism. I'm going to try to figure out how I'm going to be as sweet as I can possibly be, and I'm going to hope in time whoever's judging will consider that okay. Well, look here now. That'll damn you. You plant your flag there, it will collapse under you. You cannot be good enough. You've already amassed enough debt to damn you. You are storing up, Romans 2, you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. That is no place to plant your flag. He is saying here, by his wounds you're here, for you have turned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now the question I have for you is this. Have you turned to him? Have you turned from your sin? Have you abandoned that and died to that? And have you also turned from any effort you thought was going to commend you before God? Have you given up on your efforts at self-salvation? Well, that is what is in view here. A decisive change. You have turned to the shepherd. It's used only here, that word overseer. It's episkopon. You may recognize that word. It's applied only here in reference to Jesus. It's closely associated to the word shepherd. So he's really expanding the idea of a shepherd and an overseer. It means to look at, to watch over, to care for. He is describing something so comprehensive and sweet to the people of God. He said, you were straying, and strays are vulnerable, but you have turned to your shepherd who guides, sustains, and feeds you, and you have turned to your overseer who watches over, tends toward, cares for, and is attentive to. Well, that's sweet. That tells me that the ministry that Jesus had to you did not end at the cross. No, the payment was paid. But he ever lives to make intercession for you. He is attending to you now. He is caring for his bride even now. The shepherd imagery is all over Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 34, bearing down on the end here. Ezekiel 34, 11 to 16. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. And as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock, when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness, and I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel and in the ravines and all over the settlements of the land. I will tend to them in good. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing lands. And they will lie down in good grazing land. There they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep. And I will have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I will shepherd the flock with justice. We were strays. Strays are vulnerable. But we have turned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. And under the care of your shepherd, everything's okay. You have a good shepherd. He will come and find you. His ministry towards you extends. The penalty is paid. The wrath is exhausted. But his care for you is ongoing. He cares for you today as a shepherd does a flock. We've been saying that the gospel is not a flattering message. And to be likened to sheep, just another example, we'll hurt ourselves out there. We need a shepherd. Jesus did for you what you could not do for yourself. It's the hope of the gospel. This is a distillation of the simple message of how broke people like us find rescue. So your story is not how you fix things before God. No, if you're in Christ, you got rescued, Chief. You got rescued. We've been saying all along that Scripture does not speak into an imaginary world where everybody's sweet and injustice is unthinkable. Peter's not speaking here to an eventual world when things are all set right. He speaks into an actual world. And in the actual world where you live, the actual world where I live, it is not safe. Suffering happens here, and sometimes that suffering is unjust. As we consider the actual world with actual suffering, we must consider that the actual Christ, He Himself, the actual Christ, bore our actual sins on an actual tree, that we might actually die to sin and actually live to righteousness, that we might be actually healed in all the ways that healing is needed, and that we might actually return from our straying to our actual shepherd and our actual overseer. And if you could be convinced that your shepherd watches over you in love, and that he is actually always attentive, and he actually will not lose you, that he actually will attend to you as a shepherd does a sheep, then you can have actual peace despite actual hardship. And that's the hope of the gospel. So, church, what should we do next? Let's look to Jesus. Father, we believe that is always the right answer, to turn away from self and look to you. It's always right to consider you, and so we do. Now, Lord, we recognize the possibility, it's our desire, that there are those here who have never really seriously considered you at all. Would you do that miracle we talked about today? Making dead people come to life, live to righteousness. Father, we pray that that message would be so large in our thinking, that it would be so sweet in our thinking, that the idea of drifting from it would seem so implausible, that you would fill our field of vision. Father, seal it to our hearts that if we have been reconciled to the Father, it is because you bore our sins, and that it is by your wounds that we have been healed. Even as we turn now to the table, I pray that that truth be all the more sweet to us today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.